Our scripture passage this morning comes to us from Genesis chapter 44. This summer I've had the wonderful privilege of preaching through the life of Joseph with the congregation in Bellingham, and this would have been the sermon that I would deliver to them this morning if I were there, but I enjoyed meditating on the word and learning again that I wanted to share it with you as well. And so we will read together Genesis chapter 44, the entirety of the chapter together, and we will look at it as our text this morning. This is the word of the living God. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and one of them went out for me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad of my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to me, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? So far the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not what you would call a home repair expert. I can fix small light fixtures, replace the light bulbs in them. Maybe I could put in windows if I really needed to, and my father-in-law was close by to tell me what I was doing wrong, but major construction and renovation is not my forte. I don't possess the knowledge and abilities to understand how it all works and what needs to be done, kept, saved, cut, trimmed, and all those things. If I ever have to do it, it's probably not going to end well. That's my house. But what we have before us in this chapter of Genesis is demolition and reconstruction of men. Especially Judah, as we will see him be torn down completely, as it were, to the studs in order to be rebuilt again by our God. These brothers have had their sinful past brought before their eyes as they've been brought to a place of fear, of anxiety, of sorrow, not knowing what to do as they have dealt with Joseph over the last two chapters. As Joseph has reminded them in what he has done of the sins that they committed against their brother Joseph long ago. Now, as we pick up this chapter today, number 44, we pick up the narrative after Joseph's brothers have just spent an evening feasting with him. They have had food, they have had drink, they have seen him give Benjamin five times as much as they gave the rest of them. And I would imagine that these brothers, as they wake up in the morning, are quite excited about the future of their life. For the first time that we have recorded in Scripture, they are setting out, heading home to their father, and they're actually plus a brother, not minus a brother. What we will find out, though, as they return home with donkeys overloaded with grain, is that God has planned for them the ultimate test to reveal whether their hearts are filled with love and devotion for him and for one another, or if they have just been outwardly obedient up to this point. The brothers' lives will be brought from a very high place to a very low place as God rebuilds them through his Spirit. And we have the wonderful privilege of witnessing this power at work within them. Our theme this morning will be that God's children must persevere in faithful and humble obedience in whatever trials God sovereignly sends our way. I'll repeat that because it was a little long. God's children must persevere in faithful and humble obedience in whatever trials God sovereignly sends their way. We'll look at the chapter in 3 points. First, a careful preparation. Second, a perfect execution. And third, a striking transformation. Our first point then, a careful preparation. As we pick up the narrative, we find that as he did the last time his brothers came to Egypt, Joseph is working behind the scenes before sending them away. His brothers are unaware that as they wake up the next morning to return home, Joseph has again returned all of their silver. He has again overloaded their donkeys with grain, only this time there is a special thing in Benjamin's bag. We are told that Joseph places a very special item, a silver cup, in the sack that belongs to Benjamin, and the brothers are sent along back to their father. The night before, as we said, they enjoyed a meal, wine, fellowship with the second of command in Egypt, complete with the extra special treatment of their brother Benjamin, and Again, Simeon was freed from jail. They probably notice that the bags don't really hold the grain. The donkeys are maybe walking a little slower because they have been blessed again as they have left Egypt, given amazing blessings from their God through the hand of Joseph. Their families that they return to will be able to eat, maybe even until the end of this famine, I would imagine, is their hope. And together they set out, heading back towards Canaan. And as Joseph watches them leave, he explains his plan to his steward, the second in command, the same one who had filled the sacks, placed the cup, and he tells him exactly what he is supposed to do. The steward is to accuse the brothers of evil, of thievery, of trying to steal a cup that would be either valuable for the brothers or used for pagan worship rituals. We would ask ourselves, why does Joseph do this? Why doesn't he just do the silver again? Why doesn't he just give them back his silver and this time send the steward after them to go get the silver back? Why bring in this cup? Why bring in evil pagan worship? Does Joseph actually do this now? Has he been polluted by Egypt so much that he now practices divination? No. No, Joseph is doing something above just the surface of dealing with his brothers and their love for one another, but he will also test whether or not they love their God, whether they will faithfully serve their king. This accusation that the brothers would steal this cup is a test designed by God, implemented by Joseph as his servant, to see whether the brothers have faith. Or will they attribute this horrible turn of events? Will they seize the opportunity given to them to attribute this to some evil Egyptian deity? Joseph's plan has multiple layers to it. It is not just to test the brothers, to test their devotion to one another, but also their devotion to their God. We as the readers know that the cup is in Benjamin's bag. So, inwardly, I think we grimace a little bit as we hear these brothers take such a vehement defense of their innocence. We understand why they do so, because they didn't truly steal the cup. But yet we also know that they protest just a little bit much. They say, "Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." Really? Reuben, the one who stole his father's concubine? "I would never steal something." Judah, who left his family, joined himself to a prostitute. At least he thought so. Simeon and Levi, who murdered an entire city of men. "Far be it from us to commit this type of atrocity." Maybe their words should have been something more like, "That is who we used to be. And by the grace of God, we have changed. Maybe we no longer have a desire to have anything to do with idolatry or evil worship. We have no need for a divination cup because we serve our Lord. We faithfully trust in our God. We fail miserably every day, but this is not something that we have done." As we look at the brothers, beloved congregation, we should also be learning about ourselves. We can at times come across with a very optimistic view of our innocence and purity. While we do not have to admit for wrongs we haven't done, we must also remember to be humble when we begin to announce our great piety, our great righteousness and holiness, of course. Remembering, as the brothers should have remembered, that we are sinners who are in need of grace. We are sinners who have the Spirit working within us by grace, and we pray that He works mighty works in us, that He removes those areas where we still harbor sin and wickedness in our hearts, that He pulls that away from us and instead brings our hearts to life in newness of life, in acts of love and mercy and thankfulness to our God as we serve Him. Far be it from me to ever do... No. No, that's not what we are to cry out, brothers and sisters. Humbly we proclaim to the world that by God's grace working through us, we are being molded and shaped every day, that the old man is put to death and the new man is coming to life. And all of the honor and praise for that should be directed to our God and to our King. The brothers are a little overzealous with their denial of wrong. And they make the pledge that makes you cringe a little bit as they say, whoever's bag it's found in will be executed and the rest of us will be slaves. And the steward replies to them, maybe only one of you will have to pay, and the rest can go free. Cautioning the brothers, I believe, telling them that they need to take a step back. Maybe warning them that there's something going on they are not aware of. Maybe preparing them for what is to come. We don't know, but nevertheless, he must look. And so the bags open up. They find their money again. No mention is made, though, as the steward is only focused on the cup. The plan of Joseph has all come together. And now, what will the result be? We move to point two, a perfect execution. All of the brothers, one by one, lower the bags off of their donkeys. And I imagine that there were some I told you so's as the steward opens one bag after another. He knows what will happen. And so down go the bags of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, all of them. Their bags are examined and closed, and their confidence must be rising. They're excited. We're going to make it out of here. He doesn't care about the money. There's just one more to go. And finally, Benjamin's bag opens. Brothers and sisters, imagine, if you can, the crushing blow that this would be to these brothers. The rash oath they just made, the pledge that they gave. After last chapter, Judah pledged to his father that he would return Benjamin home. Remember what we talked about in the beginning. These brothers are likely riding pretty high on life right now. We've made friends with the second command in Egypt. Every time we come here, the Lord is blessing us. We come home with grain in abundance. Our money's been returned both times. They've got to be excited. We're going to return home with Simeon just as Dad wanted. Benjamin is coming home safely. For once, we're not going to disappoint Dad. And then they're just crushed as they recognize everything has fallen to pieces. What will they do? Will Judah run away again from a family that is hurting? Will his brothers, Simeon and Levi, respond in anger? Will they lash out, try to strike down the Egyptians that have come to arrest them and try to flee? What will happen? In a moment like this, when they have no hope, their future has been crushed and pulverized, what will they do? Benjamin has to pay. And the rest of us are just going to continue to disappoint Dad if we return. So will these brothers again abandon one of their own? Will they allow another son of Rachel to die? Have their hearts really been changed? Or will they go back to the same old, where we return to our Father having lost one of his sons, having all of our money back, but having disappointed their Father again? No. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in his work in their hearts, because the answer is no. In verse 13, I believe we have one of the most powerful verses in this whole story. As we read that they tore their clothes, they reloaded their donkeys, and they returned to Egypt together, standing side by side to one another. But look at the change that has occurred. It is beautiful, as we can remember from back in chapter 37, the brothers stripping the robe from Joseph. I don't think it's wrong to say they tore the robe from Joseph. And when they returned to their father with a blood-soaked coat, he said, "Surely my son Joseph is torn to pieces." The tearing of clothing is symbolic in this story. It has always been a part of sin and betrayal, but that is no more. God has worked an amazing change in the hearts of these brothers, as this tearing of clothing is no more in betrayal of a brother, in hatred and in anger, but this is in sorrow. This is in pain, in suffering, as they realize that once again, if we don't change this, if something miraculous doesn't occur, their father will likely die of sorrow for their failures. And as verse 14 picks up, we have a beautiful sign as we see the fourthborn son, Judah, noted to be the leader of his band of brothers. Reuben is the oldest, but it's not Reuben and his brothers. No, it's Judah. Judah, the seller of Joseph, the one who sleeps with prostitutes, the deserter of his family, is now the leader. He is now the faithful, the humble spokesman for his brothers. And as Judah and his brothers enter the house of Joseph, we get a sense of their desperation, their crushed spirit, as Moses records that they don't bow before Joseph, but they fall to the ground before him, faces to the ground, overwhelmed by their circumstances, desperate for mercy, they fall before him with this time nothing to offer. The last time they came before Joseph, they brought a gift that their father had sent. They don't come before him with silver, with gifts, as if they deserve goodness, deliverance, and mercy, but they fall before him empty-handed. And Joseph begins the interrogation. "What have you done? Don't you know that a man like me can practice divination?" Why is Joseph doing this? What is Joseph doing? Joseph is saying to his brothers, "Well, what's your devotion to God? In the hard times, when your world is crumbling to pieces, will you trust in him? Or will you allow me to steal from the sovereignty of your God?" Joseph insinuates that he used his magical powers of divination and insight to catch them. "What are you going to do about that? Your devotion to your God has gotten you nowhere. So why don't you give up? Why don't you just admit that he isn't taking very good care of you? What do you have to say for yourself? You believe in God? Look at what good that's brought you. Deny him and just admit that I am more powerful." Reminds me of Jesus in the wilderness, as Satan tempts him. Brothers and sisters, it's like when we are faced with a choice to deny God or to trust in Him alone. When the world shouts at us, "You Christians, you are a pathetic lot. Your life is plagued by following a bunch of boring old rules from a book that science says is just a bunch of baloney. You deprive yourselves of all this fun. You deprive yourselves of all the exciting stuff that this world has to offer. All you do is give to other people. Look out for number one. The world's not going to do it for you. Even when you have success, even when you have blessings and good things, you don't even take credit for it. You just give all the credit to God, and you're willing to deprive yourself of all the fun things the world has to offer for the sake of your family, your church, and your faith. God, through Joseph, lays before the brothers the temptation to forsake their walk with Him that is revealed in these chapters. The plan that Joseph has instituted has been executed to perfection, but truly what has actually happened is the perfect plan of God has come to pass to reveal His work in the heart of His servant Judah, in the hearts of these brothers. You see, Joseph sets up the last hurdle as we move to our third point, as he offers the brothers the opportunity to deny God. Just deny Him. Leave Benjamin. Return to your father. It's not going to be great for you, but at least you'll be alive and you'll be free. He actually uses the same words that the brothers used when they pled their innocence. He says, "Far be it from me to punish all of you in this excessive way. It's not necessary. I'll just take Benjamin." The right thing to do is that you all should betray your brother and just go home. It's the same temptation that Satan uses against all of us when he says, "You're a sinner, you've lost, you fell again. Things are not looking up for you right now, so you might as well just sin and enjoy yourself. Because God couldn't possibly be looking out for you or forgive you for what you've done." But brothers and sisters, Satan does not win. He's not going to win this one either. Look at your Bibles with me at verse 16. Judah speaks up, and he says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. God has found out the iniquity of your servants." None of this Egyptian deity nonsense. Like some of my life is just a roller coaster of chance. God has found us out, not some divination cup that you slipped into our bags. No force of evil is in control of our lives. We are cared for. We are held in the palm of our Father's hand. Our God, whom we serve poorly, but we serve with the strength that He gives us, He is in control of all things. Even in the hard times, in the strength that He works in our hearts, we will not deny Him. We will give Him the credit. No idol and no evil. Judah's confession is similar to the words of Psalm 84. And the psalmist writes, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We will not deny our God. We will not leave our brother behind. Instead, we are my Lord's servants. Both we and He also in whose hand the cup has been found. And so begins one of the most beautiful transformations in all of Scripture. Judah, the selfish adulterer who sold his brother for money, who left his family, and you know the rest. Judah gives a powerful witness as he stands between the judgment that it is believed due to his younger brother. And he says instead, "Take me." Judah knows that his father loves his younger brother more than he loves Judah or the others. But far from making him jealous, he wants to serve his father. He would rather save his brother and give of himself than live for himself and be the cause of his father's great sorrow once more. Far from being the Judah who once so hated a brother to sell him, he is now willing to give of himself in order to redeem that brother from slavery. Judah holds nothing back. He tells Joseph the whole story, how they came to Egypt, even the sharing the story of how sinfully they took their father's other favorite son away from him. "We have taken one away from him. God knows that we have. And if we do it again, our father will not make it. For the sake of my father, for the sake of my brother, I will take his place." Judah's will is now perfectly aligned with the will of his father, Israel. He does not care anymore about his own good. He is only seeking to pursue the good of his brothers and the will of his father. Before we get to the obvious, wonderful point that this points to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, this is what we are called to as well in our own lives. We are called to turn from a life that is plagued, basically identified by sinful, selfish decisions. And through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we are called to give of ourselves our whole lives in service to our Father in heaven. As I've been able to preach through the story of Joseph's life, up to this point it has been that Joseph is the one who points us forward to our Lord and Savior. But not in this chapter. As we consider the life of Judah, we see that up to this point he's been less than a role model. You might say that the words of Isaiah in chapter 53 apply to Judah as well, when it is written that the mediator, the deliverer, has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Up to this point, I don't think there's many people who have wanted to really meditate on how great of a person Judah is. He's not been somebody greatly impressive. But thanks be to God that these words are written ultimately about our perfect Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whom Judah foreshadows for us today. Judah, as a mediator, is far from perfect. But in this situation, God is revealing the powerful change that he has worked in the heart of this man. God is showing us an imperfect example of how we are to conduct ourselves and pointing us forward to our ultimate hope and mediator, Jesus Christ. Judah has been willing for the last two chapters to stand in the place of punishment in order to deliver others. Judah has spoken up and he has professed the sovereignty of God. He is willing to give his life in order that others may be free. Judah is willing to show in his weakness that God has worked in him quite powerfully. Judah is willing to show that greater love that is spoken of in John 15, verse 13, where it is recorded for us, "Greater love has no one than this, let someone lay down his life for his friends. As we read of this wonderful, this gracious and mighty work of God in the hearts of the brothers, especially Judah, we should rejoice that he is able and willing to work the same change in the hearts of sinners like us. That through the working of the Holy Spirit, God can so transform our hearts as well that we are willing to sacrifice of ourselves in order to serve others because we know how much has been sacrificed for us. That doesn't mean that we have to sell ourselves into slavery for our family, I hope. But it does mean that we can give. We can give a lot from ourselves for the sakes of our brothers and sisters. It means that in the weeks to come, brothers and sisters, as you have a sister who is grieving, you have the opportunity to give of your time, of all of the blessings that God has given you, whether that be through food or encouraging words or simply sitting together and weeping over the effects of sin in this world. Because the Spirit of God works in the hearts of his children to enable them to do so. It means that we can step away from our hobbies and our likes and our favorite things to do, which probably shouldn't be our favorite things to do. And we can gather together with our brothers and sisters, and we can spend time together encouraging one another, whether it be in great joy or whether it be in great sorrow, walking alongside of our brothers and sisters and giving of ourselves for the sake of another. It means that in our marriages, we can give of ourselves in order to sacrifice for the good of another. It means that as parents, we give of ourselves and we exercise patience with the 100th question of why for the morning in order to explain something to our children. It means that we do our very best to give of ourselves in any and every way possible that the light of the gospel might go forward. That the love of Jesus Christ, which has been lavished upon us, might pour out of us from a heart towards others, that they might see us and know us by our love. Showing the world that the Father has sent his Spirit to work in us, molding us, shaping us, making us more into the image of not Judah, but Jesus Christ. The one who was the true and ultimate descendant of Judah, according to the flesh. The one who never had to be cleansed from sin, but was nonetheless made the perfect mediator through suffering. The one who Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us to look to. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, gave his own life, standing between us and the judgment that we were due. And he said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He demonstrated to us how we are to live. He is the one who showed us what true love is, and we thank our God, I pray we do every day, that he has revealed him to us in Scripture, that we might learn, that we might have faith worked in our hearts through the means of grace as the Spirit works his truth, his word, deeply in us. That we might truly be able to persevere in hard times, not in order to win any glory for ourselves, but that we might ascribe all the glory to our God and to our King. Amen. Shall we pray? our gracious God and our Father in heaven. Far from being devout followers of Jesus Christ, those who follow perfectly in his footsteps, we confess, Father, that even we struggle at times, we struggle quite often to follow in the example set here by Judah, to give of ourselves, to stand before another, and to be willing to inconvenience ourselves, to put it lightly, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. We pray, Father, that as you mold us and shape us through trials, that you would keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, that we would trust in him alone for our salvation, and that we would rely on the strength that the Spirit works in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts, that we might live lives of faithful obedience, humbly serving you in every situation of our lives, that in everything we do, we might bring you the praise and glory that you deserve, that others might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Work this among us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.